and no stopping. And not very much slowing down. And I figured out shortcuts, and I knew, at least I thought I knew, where all the cops were sitting. And if I was pretty confident of a speed trap, I'd slow down. And you know, but you know what? That kind of fuzz buster thinking, is it ethical or not? Is that ethical? Is it moral? No, it's different. It's worldly. And it may be okay and acceptable in our culture, but it's not right in the eyes of God. And so there are a lot of things, you know, that change my way. Oh, I'll tell you something. Here's another one. I'd leave Sunday afternoon, and I'd go back to Beeville. And Lena's mom asked me one day, she said, "Where do you worship on the way home on Sunday evenings?" Worship? I don't have time for worship. I got to hit the road. I got to get down to Beeville. I got to make that time. Got to get back home. And I got to thinking about it, you know, my elders at home, if I was at home, I'd be at church on Sunday night. And when I asked my elders what they thought about me stopping at some place or if they think I'd be all right, they said, "If you can, you should, because we would want you to be here." It would show the old Sunday night church thing anyway. You know, where is everybody? You know, that kind of thing. Do the elders have the authority to ask us to come back on Sunday night, or do they not? Is that ethical? If I don't go, you know, is it unethical if I don't? And so those are a lot of questions that our culture is dealing with. And I think you see an age group missing in the church today, by and large, because of the fact that the thinking of our people has been swayed away from biblical roots into worldly roots. I think it's shifted. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, you've seen this, but I want you to think about it in this context. The Bible says we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things that have been done in his body. You think about this. Your body is yours, right? Yes, it is. Do you have the choice to do whatever you want to with it? Yes. Will you pay the consequences? Sure. Now, with that in mind, everything that is done in your body, whatever you've done, whether it's good or bad, God's going to deal with it on the day of judgment. I don't know how long that'll take. I don't know what it looks like, but God will deal with it. And so, if God is going to deal with us, and He's going to deal with the things that we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad, what is good and what is bad? Don't we need to know the answers to those questions? Don't we live, and haven't we seen a time in the Scriptures where people called evil good and good evil? They got it backwards and flip-flopped. And haven't we seen the deterioration of our culture where things that used to be bad are now good? And the things that have traditionally been good are indifferent. And if you take a stand for that which is good, that's bad. And so we need to understand, what can we do as a culture? I'll tell you something, if we don't speak up in our time and in our culture, in our place, we will let it slip away without a fight. God has put us as New Testament Christians on earth to be a voice of truth, to speak with clarity what is right and what is wrong. And it may be that you do not win a popularity contest with that in mind. It may be that you'll be the troubler of Israel if you do that. But when you remind people of what is important and what is right and how people should think, what you're doing is not always fun and easy. But realizing that one day we're all going to give an account of the things that have been done in our body. This verse tells us that man must take the responsibility for his actions. There is no passing the buck. There is no shifting the blame. There is none of that when you get to the judgment bar of Christ. It may work here, but it will not work up there. Man's actions will one day be judged. And so we learn that there is an objective standard by which we'll be judged. God is going to judge our actions, whether they be good or bad. I've got to know what is good or bad, but I cannot leave it to man to tell me what's good or bad. I have to go to a higher standard to find out what that is. The ability and the responsibility to act ethically is something that sets man apart from all of the rest of the created beings on this earth. We can know right from wrong. And there are a good many of people living next to us who haven't a clue of the difference. Thomas Reed said, "The subject of law must have the conception of a general rule of conduct which, without some degree of reason, he cannot have." To have a rule of conduct, you have got to have some sort of law, you've got to have some sort of general rule, some sort of standard by which you would make an appeal to determine what is right and what is wrong. Kelly James Clark said, "What makes us distinctively human and what distinguishes us from the animals is our ability to reason and to rationally rule our desires." In other words, we might not feel like doing what is right, but we can determine to do what's right in spite of what we feel like at the moment. Has anybody ever thought something and then before they said it, withheld themselves, bit their tongue? Has anybody ever done that? Oh yeah, and some of you have to learn. We all have to learn to do that sometimes. That is a good example of this. Controlling the tongue. When the tongue wants to be loose, we say, I better be quiet. C.S. Lewis said, "The law which is peculiar to man's human nature, that is the law he does not share with animals or vegetables or inorganic things, is the one he can disobey if he chooses." And isn't that the truth? That's the choice that God has given us. But I'll tell you that there have been some approaches to ethics that sound good. There are some that don't sound good. We're going to see some of those in a minute. But there have been some that sound really good, but they're missing an element of truth. And I think that is one of the tools that Satan uses to shape the thinking of a culture, is to rewrite the rules, to make you and me the standard of what's right and wrong, rather than God. When you dethrone God, and He ceases being the standard of all that is right and good and holy, then it's up to the rest of us to decide. And that's why you can see issues of morality being decided upon at the polls. That's why you have heated debates within politics. Is that there are some things that are not up for debate. It should not be up for debate. In San Antonio, Texas, there should not be a law being proposed right now to make it illegal to speak against the sin of homosexuality. And yet that there is. The very idea that a church would vote to accept rather than to try to convert homosexuals is not something that's God's standard. It's dethroning God and making humans the standard. Now, there's a lot of motivations for making our own rules. And I'm going to show you some of these tonight. Approaches to ethics. There are two basic categories. I'm going to spend the most of my time tonight talking about the teleological category. And this is basically an end-centered, result-centered concept. The end justifies the means kind of a concept. As long as the end result is good, it doesn't matter what path I get there. Does that sound any kind of familiar to what's being imposed upon Christianity? You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you say or what you think. We're all trying to get to the same place, just different roads to get there. That's in ethics too. And so there's the teleological category, and then there's the deontological. And that is the duty-centered. And it seems more moral and more of an objective approach to ethics. And still, there is a standard. The standard of God is missing from the equation. It puts man right there. Norman Geisler. I like Geisler books. If you don't have any of his books, I suggest you buy them. But Norman L. Geisler said, there is an important difference between the deontological use of the results and the teleological use of them. He says, in Christian ethics, these results are all calculated within rules or norms. What are we talking about, the results? We're talking about the results of an ethic. In other words, what are we trying to do in our culture and in our society, the way that we should behave, the way we should judge issues in our culture, the standard upon which we judge is what is the end result going to be? In Christian ethics, these results are all calculated within the rules or norms. That is, no anticipated result as much as such can be used as a justification for breaking any God-given moral law. Utilitarians, on the other hand, use anticipated results to break more rules. In fact, they use results to make the rules. Existing rules can be broken if the expected results call for it. And so, you don't even know what's going to happen in the future, but you expect, or you think you know what's going to happen in the future, so you change the rule so that you can prevent a problem. Now think about that for a moment. How many times have we decided what's right and wrong for the Church of Christ in a local congregation, depending on what we think the reaction of the people is going to be? Rather than just marching forward with what God said and in challenging the church to follow through, we're worried about numbers and such the like. He says, for example, while Christian ethics allows for inoculation for disease, it does not allow for infanticide to purify the genetic stock of the human race. In this case, the end result is used to justify thus, or to justify the use, is what I think I meant to put there, of evil means. In brief, the end may justify the use of any means, certainly not evil ones. Well, that's a great thought for us who are Bible students and love the Lord. How do you get that in the mind of the heathens? There's a difference. We've got to take this message out. We've got to package it up in the gospel of Christ and show it to them. So, within the teleological argument or the teleological category of ethics, there is egoism. That is, the best life is the one in which I succeed in getting what I want. Do you know anybody that ever thinks that way? That they live their life to, basically, it's always about what they want. And everything else in their life has to fit into that category of what they want. You wouldn't think this to be a very agreeable person, now would you? This egoism, this behavior is based upon how he or she feels. They only consider their own feelings in the matter. You'd ask somebody to volunteer to do a job, they might do it if they feel like it. There's no sense of duty, there's no sense of ought, it doesn't matter what it's for or why it's for or who it's for, it's just a matter of if they feel like it. I might invite somebody to a Bible study if I felt like it, if I'm in the mood. How many people operate based on how they feel at the moment? And it's very hard for this kind of individual to distinguish between what one wants or what they should want. It's just whatever they feel like at the moment. I hope I'm not making anybody feel uncomfortable. But I think that we live in that kind of culture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Don't let anything be done through strife or vain glory. Don't do it out of strife. Don't do anything for anybody out of vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem another better than themselves. That means that I am called to Christian servitude. I am supposed to be like my Savior, Jesus. And I will serve you not because I feel like it or don't feel like it, but because Jesus said so. And that's a different motivation. So there's egoism, and then there's hedonism. How many of you have heard hedonism before? Maybe just didn't know exactly what it was. Kind of sounds like heathens. But hedonism is a different word, and it comes hedon in the Greek means pleasure. Not all pleasure is wrong. But if what I am going to do in under the umbrella of ethics is going to be determined by, does it give me pleasure, then that's hedonism. All pleasure with a hedonistic mindset is all good. And other goodness is derived from this value. In other words, if I want to have an unauthorized sexual relationship with an individual and it brings me pleasure, then that must mean that there is some good in it and that good will come from it. If I want to do drugs because it makes me feel good, then it must be that there is some good in it and that good will come from it. If I want to cut in front of the line because I'm hungry, and you're not going to say anything about it because you're too polite, but it brings me pleasure, I'll do it regardless of how it makes you feel because I am more important than you are. And my pleasure is more important than anything else in this life. My pleasure might not come in the form of sex or drugs. It might come in the form of hobbies. It might come in the form of that there are other things in my life that are more important to do than you or God. Whatever brings me pleasure. In fact, some versions of hedonism include the idea that if there is more, not everything, of course, is pleasurable. There are some things that are painful. But if it brings more pleasure than pain, then I will do what is easier to do or what is more pleasurable to do. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, Moses actually, in his actions, condemns the hedonistic mindset because he was come to years. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure that if he'd stayed in the house of Pharaoh, that there would have been some luxuries he could have enjoyed. I'm sure that he could have enjoyed a great furthering of his education. He could probably enjoy a position of power and leadership in Egypt. I'm sure that he could have eaten a great diet of food. I'm sure he, instead of becoming a slave, could have been over the slaves. Well, he did choose to suffer affliction, pain, not pleasure, but suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, that's pleasure, the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, which one was the right choice? Was it the pleasurable one or the painful one? It was the painful one, according to the Word of God. That people like Joseph who flee from sexual immorality got blamed for, falsely accused of raping the girl, Mrs. Potiphar, went to prison. Acts 16, Paul and Silas go to jail after they cast out the demon that was in the little girl who had become a soothsayer for some guys there. And they ruined their business and their profit that they were making off the girl with a spirit of divination. And you realize they brought them to court and had them thrown in jail for it. What was the right thing to do? Could they have avoided the displeasure and the discomfort? Could they have avoided? Sure, but not always choosing the pleasure is going to do what's right. Sometimes, to do what's right, you've got to choose what is not fun or pleasurable. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1 says, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. That's how I used to think. And behold, he came to a conclusion one day that it was all vanity. It was empty. Egoism, hedonism. Maybe you've heard of situationism. That is, the what and the whys are absolutes. But the how to react to what and the why in ethics is relative. There can be an absolute prescription But it is only worked out in a relative situation. That could be situationism. Or, even in situationism, you could have those who would believe that love is the ultimate basis for why we do what we do. How to love is dependent on the immediate circumstances. I have heard people who say that the reason why they did something bad was to do something good because they ultimately loved them. Let us do evil that good may come. Is that the way it is? Because we ultimately love other people, we do bad things? That's so Barrett Baxter said, contrary to the view of situationists, the Christian who believes the Bible to be the inspired Word of God believes that the rules and regulations that one finds in the Bible are framed by God for the express purpose of helping man to know what love requires in every situation of life. Rather than leaving the matter to man himself so deeply and so emotionally involved in life, God lays down rules as to what loving behavior is in each situation. Let me tell you this. If a man who was the breadwinner for his family decided to kill himself and make it look like a murder, or to hire a hitman to kill him so that the family could cash in on the life insurance policy, would that be ethical or unethical? Has that ever happened before? Has there ever been any kind of insurance fraud before? You know, fix the situation, make it look good. But some people, out of love, do things like this for other people. But the love is not the love of God. It's an affection. It's a desire to be helpful. When you look at love as it's described in the Bible, love suffers long. Love goes through the painful things. It's not always about what's pleasurable. Sometimes it's about what's hurtful. It's kind when people aren't kind to you. Love isn't envy. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. You see, in a world today where selfishness is the name of the game, then love is defined within the terms of their own conditional preferences. And so as long as the relationship, whether it's a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, a working relationship or a friendship or whatever it is, you will continue to have association as long as me is satisfied. And when me hits a bump in the road, me is gone. That's selfish. That's seeking my own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices, notice this, in the truth. And so again, we have to notice and we have to kind of contemplate what is truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And when we start examining our own personal love for others in life, when we've been given a description of what agape love really is, when we know what a brotherly love really is, when we see it demonstrated in the Scriptures, we can take the test of Scripture, the filter, and we can take our love and compare it, and we can say in any given situation, am I being, objectively speaking, am I being loving in this situation? Every situation, whatever judgments I make, whatever actions, everything can be judged by the standard of the Word of God. And so there's egoism, hedonism, situation, and then this there, utilitarianism. That is the greatest good to the most people over a period of time. What is the best thing for everybody over a period of time? Well, I've heard people make this argument for abortion. That somehow to extinguish the life, unwanted life, will somehow make a better culture because you don't want a world full of babies that grow up into adults that have to live with the fact that they've been unwanted in life. And plus, if they're unwanted, people don't make them behave. They don't send them to school. They don't feed them. They don't clothe them. They're a burden on the taxpayers. They become a burden to society in the situation. They might get arrested and we have to put them in prison forever, you know, and there's all these kind of woes that people dream up in this. And so there are some things that are allowed because of potential problems. The problem with utilitarianism is that there's no adequate term for the word good as is used by these people. And right and good are defined in terms of each other, which kind of creates a kind of a circular reasoning. And so the question that you'd have to ask about this philosophy is, why do good for others at my own expense? Why should I do good for any kind of long-term goal? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 15, see that no man renders evil for evil to anybody, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all people. You pursue what is good for yourself and for everybody because God says to do that. But pursue what is good according to God's standard of good. Now I want to shift tracks and talk about the deontological, and that is a duty-centered ethics. And you would probably agree with a lot of this. It's something that I would have agreed with at first, but I realized that Immanuel Kant can't believe in God because he didn't want to believe in God. And here's what he said. He was all about the goodwill. The right thing is the right thing because it's the right thing. Do the right thing. Do it because it's your duty to do it. Do what's right no matter what. Always choose what's right. But the question with his philosophy is who or what determines right or good in this? Well, he had two categorical imperatives. One of them was act only according to that maxim by which you can at the same time will that it should become a universal law. Okay, when do I do that? Maybe I will only do what I think everybody should do unto me. Act so that you treat humanity, whether in your own person or in that of another, always as an end and never as a means only. So he wasn't in that of using people or doing good through other people simply as a means to an end. He says, you know, you need to consider the end result. But again, on what basis? Are we talking about God's standard or man's standard? And so Thomas Reed said a sufficient inducement to obey the law, you know, even when his strongest animal desires draw him away from it or is contrary to that way. You know, this is the same idea we've been dealing with. You do what is right even when you don't feel like doing what is right. But again, who is the standard here? Well, I want to shift, and in the final points tonight, I just want to say this. That God has a plan. Man has an idea of what is right and what is wrong, and that shifts all the time. I can give you an example of just how culture has changed. And just think about what was considered wrong before. Let's think about this. Sometimes playing cards was wrong, even if you weren't gambling. Because there were a couple of generations back, some of those who had been taught that gambling was wrong, and they associated cards with gambling, so it was wrong to use cards. Well, that was a man-made rule. I missed the point. It's the gambling that's the sin and not the use of the cards. And we rightly divide that issue. Oh, but there was another issue that was much more of a man-made idea, and I guess at the time, they had to figure out what the motive of the culture was about women wearing pants. Because they certainly didn't want them to assume leadership positions of authority, that is, authority positions. They didn't want to confuse that with the man. But see, that was also, you kind of get into, well, that was a man's society and women didn't even have the right to vote and women's rights, and that all plays into our argument. And then we had to finally figure out that pants aren't going away, so what's the issue here? Is it modest or immodest? And I guess we reckoned in the church that they were modest, certain kinds. Otherwise, they'd be wrong all the time. Well, what was the real deal there? And we could cloud all these, get all these issues, but finally we get down to the end of our day. We're here in our day and a time, and we have to decide, well, were we right back then to defend our cause back then and say that it was wrong, or are we wrong today to make the same arguments, or have we learned differently, or have we decided that's not the real issue, that the motives were pure all along, or, you know, where are you going to stand on the issues? And so you take the issue and you filter it through the Word of God, and that's the only thing you really can do. And you have to look at what the situations are today, and you have to say, well, here's where we're going to stand. Here's what we're going to believe. Here's what we're going to teach on those cultural issues. Because God's Word certainly didn't say much about it. God's plan for man's behavior is where we always have to go in any changing culture. God has a plan. It's objective, not man's idea. It's comprehensive in that it's concerned with the means and the end, and not just a means to an end. And it's motivational in the sense that it's sufficient for man to act appropriately and to reason with his reasoning ability. And let me show you these scriptures. Isaiah 58, 8 and 9, or 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways are your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God is different from us. Titus 2, chapter 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us," look at this, here's the end, "that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust." God wants us to get to that point. Well, how do we do it? Here's the means. We need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God deals with the end and the means. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 12 verse 4 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." John 12 and verse 48, we find out He's going to judge according to the standard of His Word in the last day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, God says, "As He is holy, I want you to be holy in all your behavior and all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" I want you to be holy as I am holy because I have written it that way. And so even God, even Peter makes an argument based on the standard of God's holy Word. Matthew 7, verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." God says this. Man says it too sometimes. But it's not true because man says it. It's true because God says it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself" might be a pretty good social rule to live by. But it's not the reason that man says it. It's not the reason why we should do it. It's because God says it that we should do it. In Luke 15, 3 through 10, "Why do you look at the speck in another brother's eye and do not consider the plank that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your own brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn again and tear you into pieces." God says, guess what? You cannot judge matters righteously when you're inconsistent in your own behaviors. And only God can point that out, because man, if He's the standard, would not have any right to point that out. You know, we have passages like this that talk about good, giving good gifts, doing good to people. God is good because God is love. God is the standard of love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. And so what we find is that if God is not the standard for our ethics and our behavior, then it's subject to the flow of culture in society. Why we have such a problem with morality in our culture now is because the culture has gotten away from the standard of God's Word. It's much easier to live by the standard of man and to do what you want to than it is to live by the standard of God the deceitful part is that Satan says there is no God, there is no standard, there is no judgment. And God's Word says that there is. And so we're presented with a choice, aren't we? How do we communicate this to people outside the church? Well, I think we do it the way we've always done it. We communicate it. We teach it. We preach it. We show people in the Bible. And people are going to have to make a choice. Tonight, we've got to make a choice if we're going to teach it and preach it. Are we going to affect change in our society by staying quiet or by preaching and teaching? The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and you haven't ever obeyed the gospel of Christ, I can tell you, you can have salvation tonight. You can have the remission of sins. If you'll but put Him on in baptism, repent of your sins. If you need to study about that, if you need to pray for things that are going on in your life, some issues, I want you to know we can take care of spiritual business right now. If you'll make the decision to come down front and share it with us, do it now while we stand and sing.
Today is the day of salvation.